Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We began last week. If you weren't here, you can pick up the, well, we don't have tapes anymore, CD. If not, you can listen to it on the internet, whichever suits your fancy. But we're in chapter 2 in our time together this morning. The title of my message is called Steps to a Successful Start. Nehemiah, last time together, had heard in his privileged position there in Babylon as the king's cupbearer, in his palace office, he inquired as to how things, being a Jew, were going in Jerusalem. When he was told, it says that he began to confess the sins of the people, including himself. And he began to pray. And Nehemiah, last time we left him, was in prayer before God, burdened in heart because of the condition of the city of Jerusalem, the walls torn down, the gates burned with fire. Now, Nehemiah was not a priest, not a preacher, in the kind of definition that we would think. He was just a regular, ordinary guy with a burden and a desire to see God's glory, God's will accomplished, his testimony set forth. Nehemiah was not planning to join the ranks of of the Hall of Faith. He was not planning on being one of the champions of faith. And yet, because he was a man of faith, we see that his name would be included with heroes like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Esther and Deborah and David. And we, as we study this book, are going to see the reality is that one person can make a big difference in this world if that person knows God and really trusts him. Because you see, the key is faith. Faith makes a difference. And because of our faith in God, we can have an impact and are here for that a purpose. Martin Luther said, "A faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. The promise is all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus told us that faith can move mountains. The key is it often moves them one bucket at a time." And what we are going to look at in our text this morning is some steps to get moving. I think every parent, having 5 children, wants to be there and is excited and looking forward to that little toddler, that little baby, crawling rather, if you would, where he takes his first step. Guess what? So-and-so took his first step today. Little Bobby, little Sally, little Susie, she took her first step today. And it's important to take steps. I mean, it's something that if you say that you have trust God, that you have faith in God, then there needs to be steps taken that demonstrate that faith. You see, a first step with that baby, if they only took their first step and that was it, it'd be tragic, wouldn't it? But guess what? A first step is followed by what? A second step, a third step, and so on. You see, if you are facing a wall that needs to be rebuilt, whether it's the wall of your marriage, the wall of your business, and that's what the wall symbolizes in Nehemiah, whether it's the wall of your reputation or your testimony or your financial, situation, you have to begin somewhere. And in this second chapter, Nehemiah lays out for us 4 steps, I believe, that guarantee success in the rebuilding, in the redirecting of anybody's life, and a life as God intended it to be, successfully lived for His glory and our good, you see, our blessing. What are those four steps? I'm going to give them to you in our time together. Number one, the first step to a successful start is what we see here Nehemiah doing in verse 1, and that is to step back and to wait. We read, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, not a car, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, why is the month of Nisan mentioned? Well, back in chapter 1, in verse 1, the story begins. It came to pass in the month of Cheslev, in the 20th year. Now, the month of Cheslev is the month, our month, of November. The month of Nisan is our month of March. What's this telling us? Well, we begin to realize that there was a time that passed from the time that Nehemiah heard about the broken down walls and the testimony of the Lord being destroyed. There was a time that passed from when he began praying about this till we arrive here in these verse, in verse 1 of chapter 2, 4 months had passed. That tells me that Nehemiah, who began to pray in Cheslev, is still praying in Nisan. And he had been praying for a while. We think 4 minutes is a long time to pray. This guy had been praying for 4 months. Not going around talking about any, you know, to anybody rather about it. Not forming a committee or anything. And he had... No, there's no indication that he was saying anything to anybody. He had kept it between him and God and was just praying. That's a tough lesson for us to learn. You see, praying and waiting, people go hand in hand. And we need to remember in our instant society that waiting time in God's economy is never wasting time. Many times the first thing you need to do when faced with a problem, the place to go is to your knees in prayer before God. I know it's tough in an instant world. When life travels at warp speed and is getting faster by the day. But one thing we need to learn. God's ways, not man's ways. Man's ways, gotta hurry up. God's ways, not that way. You see Jesus like that? When you look at the life of Jesus, he's going, gotta hurry. Everybody's pushing on him to hurry. Hey, Martha and Mary sent word to him. Hey, you're the one you love, our brother, Lazarus. He's sick. You gotta hurry up, get down here. Hurry, Lord. And when he got down there, they go, oh, too late, man. He died. Way to go, dude. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died, but you took your sweet time. Kind of the attitude that Mary and Martha had. You didn't hurry like we wanted. God doesn't hurry because God's not in a hurry. Why? When you're sovereign, when you're in absolute control of everything, hey, worry is not like in his vocabulary. He's not worried. God is never in heaven going, oh no, the economy crashed. I had no clue that the economy was going to crash. I didn't know that their car was going to break down there. Ah, what are we going to do now? He's not learning anything. He knows exactly what's going on. The great physician, what you'll discover the longer you're a Christian, has a waiting room. Where he wants us to wait and trust him until he tells us exactly what we need to do about the problem, the situation. Question, you might say, why does God make us wait at times instead of just giving us instant answers? The answer is really very simple. And that is because God doesn't always work according to our time
table. He wants to get us on his schedule, not him on ours. And the thing that we see that Nehemiah knew that we have a hard time personally remembering in this day of instant everything is that what could be and even what should be cannot be until God is ready for it to be. You got that? Let me give it to you again. What could be and even what should be cannot be until God is ready for it to be. We are always concerned about time, where God is always concerned about timing. We read in Galatians that we're studying on Wednesday nights a very interesting verse in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son." When did he send Jesus? In his time. There was a time that was just right that God had pre-planned and pre-scheduled. And what we learn is that God doesn't always operate on our time schedule. And if you try and get ahead of him, the only place you'll wind up being is on the edge of a very dangerous cliff about to fall down to your own hurt. You see, with God, the what always precedes the how. What I mean by that is this. Nehemiah knew what God had called him to do, and that was to rebuild the walls. But he had no clue initially as to how or to when God would do it. And that's key. He just had to pray and he had to wait. Something that we don't often like. But you know what? You're going to learn it. You can learn it the hard way. Or you can learn it. You can just go, okay, God, I'm waiting on you. It's up to you to move. I remember when we first built this building, I wanted it to get done. So I remember when we first started going to a bonding company because the banks weren't lending any money to churches at the time. So you had to go to Ziegler, and Ziegler was a bonding company. And what they'd do is they'd tell people the bonds, you know, and you'd invest so much money and get so much return in your interest in the bonds. And I didn't really want to go that way. I didn't have a full piece about that. But we needed to get a building done. So I was praying and saying, well, we'll knock on that door and check it out. And just in when we were about ready to present it, you see, suddenly the economy took a nosedive. I believe it was around 92. The economy kind of took a nosedive and offerings flattened out, and Ziegler that was loaning to other churches kind of pulled back on their loaning things. And I'm going, great. God, what, man, God, we've got like 3 services over here. We really need 4. We've got people out the doors. We've got people mad at each other. They run in. They wait in the foyer, run in, set their building bulletins down, go get their kids checked in. How many of you remember that? Some of you remember that, right? Oh, man. If you think church is hard to get into today, you should have been there then, huh? I'm going, God, what's going on here? And so we had to wait. And so, you know, nothing I could do about that. But then the door opened again. And so I got the plans. Already had the plans drawn up from before. So I go, okay, I'm going to take these things to the city. The city had just incorporated of Hesperia, had just incorporated. And so I take them into the city. And they say, hey, you know what? Listen, we're not taking the county approved plans that I had stamped approved from the county because we were going to build previously. We're not accepting that. You're going to have to redraw the whole thing. What? So I have to pay to, yeah, because we're not accepting them. So I go, man, that's ridiculous. I mean, this is crazy. So you know what? I decided to take things into my, I was going to do something. I had waited already. Now I'm going to do something. So I went to the city council meeting. And I said, hey, I heard that you guys aren't taking county approved plans. And you know, somebody, one person told me that you do. And somebody else told me that you don't. So since you guys are a little confused on this, the mayor pro tem at the time that was in that meeting, I said, I want to know, do you or don't you? And the mayor said, yes, we take county-approved plans. I said, thank you. I go walking out, and the city manager at that time meets me on the way out and says, you're not going to get away with this. I'm not, listen, dude. I didn't say dude. I was respectful. I learned a few things in life. Although I wanted to say dude. Well, listen, I don't know. I'm confused here. And so I was fighting this. I came this close to taking you guys down there with me. I'm going to tell these people on Sunday morning, we got to go down there and get these guys straightened out, man. They don't even know what's going on. One person says one thing, one person says another. I'm so tired. Listen, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but somebody tell me what you want me to do. Either do or don't. And the Lord got a hold of me and said, hey, dude. Who is in control? Oh, Lord, a bunch of idiots. They're, you know, with all due respect, that's what I thought at the time. People, not idiots necessarily, but people who aren't communicating with one another and don't know what they're doing. And God says, no. And I said, you need to meet them. He says, I've met him, and you need to meet him. I'm in control. You're mad and upset at them, and you're screaming at them and wanting them to do. When, hey, Dennis, guess who's in control? I'm here. I've always been here. I got a plan in all of this. I got a timing in all of this. Okay, Lord, whatever, you know, okay, I'll calm down. I'm not going to City Hall. I'm not taking the church to City Hall with me. I'm going to start praying for these guys and then just planning and moving ahead as you allow me. And God had a whole different financing way that he opened up the doors for a bank, you know, back in the Ozarks to call me and give me a killer interest rate and to loan me the money without any hassles, without any bonding, without anything. They just flew out. The guy flew out, met me at United California Bank in San Bernardino at the time. Unheard of. People blown away that I got. And I signed on the dotted line and for $1.2 million, and God built this building. So you know what? Here's the deal. The second time, this one, guess what? It was no hassle for me. Because you know what I learned? When we were first going to build it, we still owed a little bit on this. I paid off the debt fairly quickly, but we still owed a little bit on this. So when we went over there to look for the loan, you know what, man? It's going to cost you $4 million after we got the bids to build this, plus furniture and fixtures. And I'm going, whoa. And they said, so unless you can kind of either get this down or do something creative financially here, you know, you don't have the equity to build this building and get it all done. And so at that point I had learned. I said, okay, Lord, then it's your timing, and we'll just wait on you. And so what I did though is while we waited, I said, what's the payments going to be on that once we build it? And I talked to a couple guys that, you know, knew what they would be about. And then I added a few $1,000 on for utilities. And what we did is I said, Lord, if you're in this, we'll start putting this money away in the bank, this much away in the bank. I'll put half into savings. I'll put half to accelerate the payment on this building. If I arrive at the point to where I can pay off this quicker, then I'll do it. And if everything works out. So I started down that road. We started down that road, man, as we prayed, and the board made the decision to do so. And, man, we retired the debt on this building, and we had saved up $1 million on top of it. And so a bank willing to loan us money, no problem. And then out of nowhere, somebody calls me from down the hill, says, hey, bring the plans down. I want to see what you're doing. And brought the plans down totally. He's a builder, so I thought he was going to, you know, wanting to be involved to help us build. And I said, so what do you think, Mike, about these plans? Check this out. And I said, so you think that that's a good idea? And he's a developer, a builder, so I thought that's why he called me. And he says, well, I'm not interested in that. I said, well, you want to see the plans? He says, yeah. And so what are you going to do with this? What do you want? What's going on with it? And I just shared my heart and what we were doing. And so left the meeting, you know, did a little confused, not much clarity there. But we had the week of prayer, some of you remember. And on the Thursday of that week, I get a phone call because we're praying for this building that God had opened the doors there. I get a phone call from this guy. Hey, you know what? Linda and I have prayed and we're going to dedicate. We're going to donate $1 million to help you build that building up there. I go, nah, you don't have to. No, I said, wow. That's awesome. Because I didn't want to, I told him the reason, I want to retire debt. I don't want to be in debt. And that's what we're doing right now. And in kind of a tough time, we're working on retiring debt. I want to get that building paid off. And we're working on getting a refinance right now to bring the interest rate down from 7% down to like 4.5%. And so we can retire the debt on that building as quickly and hopefully over the next 10 years, you know, and sooner. You know, Lord willing, we'll get that building completely and totally paid off. Because, man, it would be great to have this whole facility. You know, before the Lord takes me home, man, I don't want the next guy, whoever God brings in here, to have to deal with, you know, paying it. They can use all the money for ministry then. But you see, waiting on the Lord is key and learning that and praying. The Bible says in Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes will not act hastily. Just learning to wait on the Lord. I'm learning. I haven't arrived. I share that with you. I arrived in that area at that time. There are other areas that I still struggle on waiting on the Lord. Okay? But listen, man, you need to learn that lesson. So we see that he stepped back and he waited. Secondly, he stepped up and he asked. How's that, you ask? Well, let's look at verse 1 again. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. You remember that was his job. He tasted it first. If he died, the king didn't drink it. So that was his job. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. You know what I like about this? There's no question that Nehemiah was a man of faith. There's no question that Nehemiah was a man called by God. And we see faith demonstrated in chapter 1. But we see him, what do we see him here in chapter 2 in just the second verse? He freaks out when the king says, hey, why are you sad? Why was he freaked out? Well, because guess what? That was grounds for death for the cupbearer. His job, not only to taste the food and test it for the king to protect him from any assassination, but he was also there to keep him happy, to be positive, to say nice things and you know, make him happy. And anybody that made the king unhappy, you've heard of somebody biting your head off because of something you said, well, the king could literally take his head off and often did. So Nehemiah had cause to be a bit freaked out when he observed that, you know, hey, this king recognizes that, man, that I'm not happy and man, my heart is showing. And so he is a little concerned about that. He, faithful to his duties. But, you know, someone has said, what is down in the well will come up in the bucket. He became so burdened for the testimony of the Lord and his people in the city there in Jerusalem and the walls, you know, that he couldn't hide any longer on the outside what was going on the inside. And so he began to share this with the king. He told him very tactfully, very carefully, why. He said, I said to the king in verse 3 there, may the king live forever, because I might die, you know, but king, you go on living. But why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? King, I can't help it. And here's why. The testimony of the Lord. The place where my family of God's glory is in disarray, and it's heartbreaking to me. I wonder, is your heart broken for the testimony of the church in this country? For our own lack many times of being a witness to those around us. Of the compromise. Is there any sorrow in your heart God, I want things to change. I don't want things to stay the same. I want to have a greater impact. That was Nehemiah's concern. I want the testimony, the glory of God to shine brightly. And it's not, and so I can't help being concerned and burdened by that. Now, expecting potentially to be put to death, he's quite shocked when the king responds to some degree. I don't think completely, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But we read here in verse 4, then the king said to me, what do you request? What? A blank check? That's not what he was probably expecting. Because that's not normally what the king did in a situation like this. Asking Nehemiah, well, what do you want? What do you need? Now, what did Nehemiah do in response? When the unexpected came his way, when the question, the opportunity was presented to him to do something about the testimony of the Lord. What did he do? How did he respond? Well, he responded like he did when he first heard. As we read there in verse 4, and so I prayed to the God of heaven. Wasn't a long prayer. Wasn't a long prayer, right? Because it says, I prayed and then I said to the king. Sometimes we think in order for prayer to be effective, it has to be a long prayer. It has to be a long prayer. Oh God, and like the Pharisees, we think we'll be heard for our much speaking. You see, God isn't concerned about how many words your prayer contains. He's concerned about the heart and the passion and the intensity with which you are praying. And not what you act like you're praying. I've heard some people, oh Lord, we pray right now, Lord, you. And they just go on and on and on and scream and yell and banter. And I don't know what's behind the heart of that. I can't judge a person's heart, but it's not for your much speaking or your loud speaking that you'll be heard. You see, God sees whether it's in earnest and it's the heart. And Nehemiah prayed very quickly, kind of a quick prayer. Listen, it's a good thing to learn when the pressure's on, the heat is up, you're about to present the most crucial market proposal of your career, you're about to handle the most difficult customer in your business, or you're about to address a very sensitive problem with your spouse. Before you do that, pray. Now, Nehemiah had done something else, though, in his time that he had been praying previously. This short prayer, you see, was something that was his practice. He had also planned. We're going to see the response here he gives to the king. And I want you to note something in this. One of the biggest mistakes people make when they face problems is this. They pray, God, open the doors. God, provide opportunities for me to share with this person, to solve this problem, to deal with this situation. I'm just praying you do it. But then you don't plan as if you expect God to do anything about it. So when God opens the door, you're surprised and you're not ready. I prayed for this. Now what am I going to say? You didn't pray for it like you expected anything to happen. One time a black pastor, he was, you know, had his church together to pray for rain. And so they all gathered together and he says, we're here to pray for rain, right? And yeah, we're going to pray for rain. Hey, how come none of you have umbrellas? You see, you got to expect something to happen. If you're going to pray, listen, man, Nehemiah had also planned because he expected God to answer his prayer. And it's obvious that he had planned in that time of prayer because we read here in verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time.
Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me. Obviously, this guy had planned. When the king said, hey, you can go, what do you need? He wasn't going, let me see, man. I got to get my committee together, start drawing up the blueprints. Let me think about that for a few minutes. No, he knew exactly what he needed. He needed a couple of letters there, one to get him through the governors. There's a dangerous travel from Persia there, from Babylon to Jerusalem, several month journey, especially if you got people in tow and a lot of marauders and attackers. So he needed letters to the governors of those various regions from the king himself saying, hey, let this guy through. Don't give him any hard time. He needed letters because he might be attacked. So he asked for letters, for authority there. He also needed appropriation. He needed materials, you see. He needed some timbers to build. He had figured, hey, I'm gonna need to build these gates and the temple, and so I need some supplies there from Asaph, the keeper of the forest. He'd already checked out the nearest Lowe's. Asaph's was the nearest. And so his purchase order could be filled. You know, he asked for it from the king. Now think about what would happen if Nehemiah had not planned anything. If he had just kicked back in his prayer time, unexpecting, kind of an indifferent, kind of a blasé attitude. Well, I'll just leave it all up to God, you know, and that kind of thing. He would have hardly made it out of the city until he would have been stopped and sent back because he didn't have a passport, the letters from the governors. He would have had no means once he got there with which to build these walls. So don't miss this, precious people, even though Nehemiah prayed and planned. I mean, even though Nehemiah prayed, he planned. And he always kept the proper perspective, of course. Notice the king had granted these things to him according to what? His power of persuasion? No, according to the good hand of God upon him. What I recognize over the years increasingly is all that we enjoy by way of this campus and the blessing that God has brought our way is all about Him, man. It's His deal. It's all Him. It's for His glory. It's nothing that I have done. You know, it's nothing that any one committee has done. It's all about God's grace and His goodness and His provision and His power. The reason that Calvary Chapel has become a reality and we have been given these facilities and this opportunity to make an impact in this community to the degree that we have is because the good hand of God has been upon us. When God is on your side, you know that He'll do His part when you have done your part and you can step back or step up and ask. Thirdly, here we see not only did he step back and wait, and then when the time and opportunity came, step up and ask, but thirdly, he stepped in and looked. So he came to Jerusalem. He finally arrives, and he was there 3 days. I find it interesting that Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, and as soon as he gets there, he's got the timbers, the materials, the letters. He doesn't start into work. Why? Why is he there 3 days? It doesn't record the Bible what he did in those 3 days. But perhaps we could kind of glean behind the scene, if you would, consider the fact that he had a several month journey. So he probably actually took a day and rested. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap, Warren Wiersbe says. You know what? Rest. You know, just be refreshed. Times of refreshment, the Bible says, come from the Lord. Sometimes we run around at warp speed and get so busy and so frazzled because we're not taking time to rest. Nehemiah just rested. And in his resting, he was probably
knowing his character, praying and planning. You see, there's a right time for everything, Ecclesiastes tells us. So for 3 days, Nehemiah resting, kind of surveying the situation, not really making any fuss or getting busy or making any noise, kind of flying under the radar, not calling much attention to himself. Because the time wasn't yet. That's something that bothers us a little bit too. I want to see it. I want to see something happen. And we don't like kind of the plan and the preparation and working quietly behind the scenes. And yet, you know what? It's completely scriptural. How's that, you ask? Well, for thousands of years, as you read the Old Testament, you find that God, the whole time the Old Testament is being recorded, behind the scenes is working quietly, readying this world for the first coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, to save us. The sinless Son of God, to show us a God's plan and purpose and the way life is to be lived. Restoring that ruined relationship because of sin. Quietly working behind the scenes. No fanfare. You know, even when Jesus was born, you know, not a whole lot of fanfare, not in the palace and that kind of a thing. That's often the way it is in our lives. For those of us that are worry warts and get all worked up and weirded out at what's going on in our world, in our city, in our schools, in our workplace, don't get too discouraged by all that you see happening around you in the world presently. Know this and be confident. God is at work behind the scenes. And guess what? Jesus is coming. Amen. Things over there in Iran right now, heating up, baby. Israel being kind of dragged into it at the threat of the nuclear devices that they might get their hands on. Russia saying that they will stand with Iran there. I mean, it's a pretty crazy time that we're living in. I believe we're at the very doors of the Lord coming back. Question. Are you ready to go if he came today? Do you know that your sin is forgiven? Are you confident that you have that hope of heaven? Have you been born again and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? Are you ready? God's working. He's at work in this world, readying it for the second coming of his Son. But after those 3 days, what does Nehemiah do? We read here in verse 12, then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do in Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And note what he did here. He took some time to view the walls, still not rallying the troops, not getting a bunch of people involved, but he just took and looked around to view the walls. Now, the word for view there in the Hebrew means to closely examine. It's the same term that you would use of a surgeon looking at and examining a wound. It's kind of an intense thing, just looking at it and seeing what was going on. But that's what Nehemiah was doing. He was taking some time to to find out the facts of what he was up against here. He was doing his homework, if you would. This task, as he began to assess it, the circumference of the city was between 1.5 to 2.5 miles. The destruction was great. The project was going to be massive. And he wanted to make sure that he had all the facts straight, that he saw the whole gravity and the you know, getting a very sober view of the project before him. Listen, there's a fine line when we face difficult problems between getting into the paralysis of analysis on the one hand, and then on the other hand, not doing any analysis at all and just charging in and doing something. The one thing you always need to remember when you're faced with a problem, always walk before you talk. In other words, always investigate before you initiate. Be quick to hear, slow to anger, quick to hear, and slow to speak. Nehemiah was that kind of a man. I guarantee you, as Nehemiah was surveying the ruins here, he was asking four key questions, I think, of all problem solving that we need to note and put on. You got a problem? Got a problem today that you're faced with? What is the problem? Now, sometimes we think we know, when in reality, we don't know at all. We haven't taken the time to really sit down before God and say, God, what's the problem? Sometimes somebody will come and say, what's the problem? And they'll say, you're the problem. If you would just, then I wouldn't. And we don't really know where the problem is. They're the problem. You know, well, what's the problem? I don't even know. I'm just miserable right now, okay? You see, ask yourself, if you got a problem, what is the problem? Because sometimes the first answer, sometimes what it appears to be, guys, you should know this about your wives, sometimes what appears to be the problem is not the problem at all. Sometimes even what she's saying is the problem may not necessarily be the problem at all. It may be far deeper, but she's afraid to talk to you about what the real problem is because she's afraid of how you respond. We got to sit down and think, what's the problem? The second question, where do I need to begin by way of a solution? Where do I start? Don't start with some big grandiose thing, you know. Problem is, so how many of you started this? Like, problem is, I'm overweight, I want to get in better physical shape, so that's the problem. Solution, every day, 7 days a week, man, I'm going on this diet, you know, of eating nothing but cardboard and the things that taste like it and look like it. And then I'm going to work out for 2 hours every day. I don't think that's where you should begin. I really don't. I think you're setting yourself up for failure. You see, what do I need? Where do I need to begin? When do I get started? Now, sometimes you go, yeah, I'm going to get started. I'm going to start on this cardboard diet and this workout next week. No, wait. We're going to here. No, I'm going to next week. No, we're going to here for dinner the following week. You see, you got to think about that. When do I get started? And then who do I need to get involved? I'm going to need some help. Who could be helpful in this? A prayer partner, a prayer warrior, that maybe go along with me and even get involved in this to some degree. And then he relates this to the people. Once he assessed the situation, it says in verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the others who did the work. Nehemiah knew that as a leader, he needed to lie low until everything is ready to go. Sometimes, you know, we don't realize that. As leaders, it's often lonely at the top. When one of the marks of a great leader is the ability to handle the heat and not fire the gun until it's loaded. In other words, hey, don't talk about, you know, what you're going to do about the problem. Come out with all these grandiose things until you've spent a little bit of time really assessing the thing before God and then putting out a plan that is thought out, that is prayed up, that is practical, that is feasible, that is doable. You know, you don't have to go, that's it, we're going to change. And sometimes, guys, we can do this. That's it. We're going to change the way we do the budget here. We're going to change the way we do this. And we're going to rip down everything and we're going to redo it. You know, and you got this big old plan. And you haven't spent any time really seeking the Lord about it, getting insight from Him, developing a plan. You need to be quiet. You need to pray it in and work it through and keep it to yourself until you have a time and the right time to share it. And then fourthly here, Nehemiah not only stepped back and waited and stepped up and asked and stepped in and looked, but he also stepped out and acted. Then the time came and he said to them there in verse 17, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and the gates are burned with fire. Here's the problem, guys. Here's very clearly where the problem is. Here's what I want to do. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. I want you to note something here. The personal pronouns, us and we. He was letting the people know by that statement up front, who those especially who barely knew him. I mean, he had just arrived into the city. They may have heard of him, but they didn't really know him. He was letting them know that, hey, we're in this thing together. And I want you to note how he motivates these people to get off their duffs and work. He didn't motivate them with fear and the dangers that came from a broken down wall. That's not what he appealed to primarily. What did he do? He talked about the fact that it was a disgrace for God's glory that these walls were broken down. It wasn't just the physical welfare that he was concerned with the people that were at risk there, but also God's glory and God's honor was on the line. Nehemiah is saying essentially that these walls need to rebuild, not because they're broken down, but because broken down walls are a reproach to God's people and to God himself. It's a poor witness. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were meant to be a testimony and a light to the nations. And the Messiah was going to come, the Savior of the world through them. But one look at the city, presently, he says to these guys, isn't looking very good. The people that look on and see the testimony are saying, their God must not be much because of the mess these people have created and allowed to exist. Basically, he's not saying win one for me. He's saying win one for God. Let's go out there and do this for his glory. And you know what? The people responded. How? Verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's word that he had spoken to me. Always a good thing to do. Guess what, guys? Hey, I'm here to rebuild this wall, and we're going to build a testimony for God's glory. And listen, I know God's in it, man. I know he's going to get it done. I know you guys are going to see something amazing happen here. And you know how I know that? Because here's what happened, man. This burden came to me with the king, and I started praying, and then I thought he was going to kill me because I was sad, because God put such a burden on my heart. And not only didn't he kill me because God had his hand on him, but he also, look at, I got the wood. I just went to Lowe's and got it all, and here it is. I got, you know, the letters from the governors, and I got the plan here. And God has been so good to me and these people to help me, man. And God has done so much. So I know what he's begun, he's going to complete. Come on, you want to get on board? Let's go do it, man, for his glory. Because he's a good God. He's got great things planned for us. You see, it's on that basis that he says, Here's what God has done. So they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to do, there in verse 18, this good work. Now that would have been great, a great end for the story, right? And the wall was completed 52 days later, you know. But guess what? That's not where the story ends. In fact, what happens next is what happens whenever you decide, when we decide as God's people to respond to the goodness and the grace of God and to get up and do something about furthering the kingdom? Don't think that it's going to go rosy from there, because look at what happens here. In verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official and Geshem heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Here's the unholy trinity. Three guys that right away, when they hear that God's glory is being sought and that people are getting busy to do what God has called them to do, they come in very often with the same kind of things that come our way. When you say, I'm going to get involved. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to start standing. I'm going to finish well, man. I want to pour it on for you, Lord, in these last days. I want to live my life for you. People will often say to you the very same things. What are you doing? You're just a wimp and a weirdo and one person and a loser at that. And you need a crutch in Jesus. And oh yeah, you're going to, like, you can do something. Who do you think you are? You're not as smart as this guy or that. and they have the same kind of things. And are you going to rebel against the law and against society and against, what are you doing, man? You can't do anything. These guys seek to extinguish the vision that Nehemiah presents and fires them up about. There's always people like that. You take a step out to be used by the Lord, to step up and make a difference for the Lord. If you're going to begin to share the Lord, who are you? What are you doing? Shut up. Get out of here. You're a nobody. You're a loser. And they take the fire extinguisher and kind of hose down any excitement. They can even be in the church sometimes. They can be friends sometimes that do that. Listen, one of the things that we need to do is to continuously pray for opportunity. But I want you to understand this. When you pray for opportunity, you are going to get opposition frequently. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, when he says, a huge door of opportunity for good work has opened up here, but there are many trials. There's mushrooming opposition. Can I tell you this, precious Christian? There's no opportunity, in fact, without opposition. They go hand in hand. People who walk by sight and not by faith are always hostile to people who walk by faith. When you stand up in faith, often they will stand up and fight you. More importantly than the opposition is how we respond to that opposition. And I'll close here. Nehemiah here gives us in this verse, verse 20, a classic way to respond. He says, so I answered them. How did he answer them? Uh-uh, man, we got bigger guns than you. Uh-uh, man, you're not going to stop us because we're not afraid, man. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't like do any of that. What's he do? He says, guys, the God of heaven himself, you don't know him. We know him. He's the God of heaven. And guess what? He is going to prosper us. And therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And by the way, you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Three responses here for our learning. Whenever you're ridiculed, whenever you're criticized, whenever the cynics show up, here's a way to respond. Number one, that we see Nehemiah here, you respond with conviction. The God himself of heaven is going to prosper us. This isn't our deal. We're not making this stuff up. We're not doing our own thing. The work that I'm called to, what I'm doing, you see, is something that God's called me to do. I belong to him and he's going to take care of it. And then we've got to respond with courage, not only conviction, but courage. Therefore, his servants will arise and build. That is, you've got to believe that you're in the perfect will of God, and as his people and as his servants, with the good hand of God upon us, we'll get the work done. I believe that. The courage, we're going to do it, man. Because it's God's deal. It's not my deal. It's God's strength. It's not my strength. It's God's will. It's not my will. And then you must respond with confrontation. When he said, but you have no heritage, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, like Nehemiah kind of had the attitude, you've heard the old saying, you have three choices, either lead, follow, or get out of the way. You guys have nothing here, get out of the way. We're going to do what God's called us to do. You know, it's easy to get discouraged when criticism and pessimism and cynicism and opposition come our way. But you know what, when you get that, the Lord has said, hey, don't be surprised when you're harassed. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. When you meet with opposition, when people get on you, man, shift your focus. Don't put your focus on your foes, your enemies, but put your focus on the Father who gives you his permission to do the work, his protection in the work, and his provision to complete the work. I don't know if you've noticed, but a kite, whenever you're flying a kite, you've ever seen somebody flying a kite? When I was young and I would get the kite to fly on a day that didn't have a lot of wind, what do you do? Well, you don't
let the kite go and run with the wind, right? Because if you run the way and go the way the wind's blowing with your kite, it's going to follow you and it'll be scraping on the ground. What do you do to get the kite to rise high? You run against the wind. And as you go against the wind, the greater the wind against the kite, what happens? The kite rises higher and higher and higher. And the wind grows greater against the kite and it rises higher. You know what? That's the church. The greater the opposition, and we're getting it today, the higher we're to rise. The closer to the Lord, the greater glory that is seen with greater clarity as we live lives that are holy, as we worship the Lord, you see, as we do our part to rebuild the testimony in our lives, to be a testimony to this community and this nation and this world for God's glory. You see, the key is to know that the project that we are putting forward, the kingdom of God, is in God's hands. That's what makes all the difference. So no wind, no tide, no wave can take us down. Let me close with this illustration. A basketball in my hand is worth about 19, 20 bucks, depending on what kind it is. If you put it in Kobe's hand, basketball's worth, you know, what? I don't know what the guy's getting paid nowadays. Maybe 33, 34, 35 million, maybe more. A baseball in my hands, worth about $6. A baseball in the hand of Torrey Hunter, I checked this one, 18 million. A golf club in my hands, if I got a good one, worth about $100. You put that same golf club in Tiger Woods' hands, it's worth about $50 million. A rod in Moses' hands will part the Red Sea. A slingshot in David's hands will kill a giant. Nails in the hands of Jesus Christ provided us with salvation. You see, it all depends on whose hands your life is in. And if they're in, if your life is in the Lord's hands, guess what? With Nehemiah, we can put our problems, our concerns, our worries, our hopes, our fears, our dreams, our future, our family, and everything we are in the hands of God. And one step at a time, He will help us as we take those steps of faith. As we step back and wait and step up and ask and step in and look and then step out and act, those walls, no matter how bad, can be rebuilt. Lives can be changed. This community and nation can be impacted greatly as we each individually take steps of faith regularly. May we see and experience all that God has for us at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. Step up. Get moving. Let's pray.